chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. The book of Philippians has been called the Epistle of Joy. This must be one of the reasons so many of us are attracted to it. Everyone wants to be happy. Everyone wants to be joyful. However, happiness for us often depends on our outward circumstances, our happenings. If something good happens, we're happy. If something bad happens, we're unhappy. When you see someone smiling, you want to ask them, "What are you so happy about?" Well, Paul was very joyful, not because of his circumstances, but in spite of them. He was in prison. He's writing this epistle from prison, perhaps in Rome. The charges are very serious. He's only been preaching the gospel. He was commissioned by Christ to preach the good news of salvation. As we saw in Acts chapter 17, it brought opposition. And so he's in prison. The charges are so serious, it could bring the death penalty. And so his life hangs in the balance. Very much like the Lord Jesus Christ when he was standing before Pontius Pilate, who said to him, "Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Well, Paul might be released, or he may have to seal his testimony with his blood. But in either case, he wants to magnify Jesus Christ in his body, whether by life or by death. Now, if you would ask most Christians how they would prefer to magnify Christ in their bodies, they would no doubt say by life, by living. Well, not for Paul. For Paul, either option would be fine, to live or to die. In fact, as we'll read, he doesn't even know if it were up to him which one he would choose. He actually says that there's a real sense in which he prefers death because he says it is much better, far better. And he's pulled in two directions. Well, let's read beginning in verse 19. We'll just read through verse 26. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers, through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy of faith, and that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." So Paul, you can see, has a dilemma. He's pulled in two directions, hard-pressed, he says. One commentator said that Paul was completely indifferent in the matter. He could go either way. I don't believe that's what's reflected here, though. He's not indifferent of the two options. Sometimes you'll ask one of your kids, "What do you want to do?" "I don't care." "You want to go here? You want to go there?" "I don't care." "Do you want to go in one or the other?" "I don't care." Well, that's not what Paul is saying. He does care. He wants something, but he wants both. He wants both. There was a strong desire, he said, to depart and be with Christ. But there was a desire to remain and be of a benefit to those who were still here. He said if it were up to him, he doesn't know what he'd be able to choose. He couldn't make up his mind. This dilemma is explained in a nutshell in verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Martin Lloyd-Jones called this one of the sublimest and greatest statements ever made. He said, there is a sense in which anyone who faces this verse must feel that he stands on very sacred ground. John Blanchard pointed out that every word of this verse is one syllable. Something so sublime could be spoken and with such simplicity. Yet this isn't the experience of Paul only, or the experience of some super spiritual giant, or at least it shouldn't be. This should be the sentiment of every Christian. Paul says in another place that they are to follow him as he follows Christ. Now let me ask you though, in all honesty, could you say, and really mean it, that if given your druthers, you would prefer to die and be with Christ now? Could you really say that? Is there even a struggle in your mind? Is there any desire at all to depart and be with Christ? And Paul said that he wants to. I have a strong desire to depart and be with Christ. Do you have a desire at all to depart and be with Christ? Well, how could Paul say this? Well, the reason he could so confidently say to die is gain is because he could say without reservation, to live is Christ. And isn't that really why we have such difficulty saying to die is gain and really believe it? It's because we're not really saying and believing and living the first part of this verse, for me to live is Christ. Well, I want us to look at those two very profound and yet simply stated expressions. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, what does that mean? For Paul, it meant that the Lord Jesus Christ was his life. That Jesus Christ was his life. He's not a mere appendage or an accessory to his life. He was his life. For me to live is Christ. This is what or for whom he was living. This is my reason for living, Paul is saying. Christ is everything to me. He is my all in all. The center of my being. This wasn't always so with Paul. Now everything about his life was focused in that direction. That was his consuming passion. For me to live is Christ. He says in Colossians chapter 3, referring to all of us, he said we're to set our affections on things above so that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him also in glory. So he says that about all of us. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Is Christ your life? Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. Yet it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the life I live. It's by faith in the Son of God. Christ was everything. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, he says that we all are no longer to live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. As I said, this wasn't always true for Paul. There was a time when he didn't know Christ. He had heard of him, but he hated him. He hated him with a passion, and he made it his business, his goal, his passion in life, to destroy the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we read in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was preaching, that those who did not receive his word, they were enraged. They stirred up a mob against Paul. Oh, Paul was part of that mob, or he was part of the instigator. the role of the instigator. He hated Christ. And he said he did everything to destroy the name of Christ and anyone and everyone who sought to follow Christ. But now, this is his abiding passion to know Him, to know Christ, to love Him and to serve Him. What a change in Paul. Once he trusted in himself that he was righteous, just like every other Jew, he thought the law of God was the way to be made right with God. Just like every other Jewish man or woman, he had a zeal, but it was not according to knowledge. He was ignorant of God's righteousness. And so as he writes about the Jews, he said, they are seeking to establish their own righteousness. That is, by keeping the law of God. That's where Paul was. But then he learned that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That the righteousness of God does not come by keeping God's law, but by putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he did. He trusted Him with all his heart and soul. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That was the life of Paul now. If you turn over a page to Philippians 3, you see, he once had confidence in the flesh, he says in verse 4. He says, if anyone thinks they have confidence in the flesh, I have far more. And he's really expressing his mentality before he came to Christ. He looked at all of his accomplishments, his spiritual pedigree, and he thought he was really something. He thought he excelled others in this. But then he says in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And so he says, I count those things. He goes on to say, I count them as rubbish. These things I once prized, these good works that I prided myself in, now I count them as rubbish. Nothing. But he says, that I may be found, in verse 9, found in Him, that is in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God by faith. That's what he wanted. And that's what he now had. He could stand faultless before the throne of God because of the righteousness of Christ. Not his own righteousness. That's as filthy rags. But through the righteousness of Christ. So his life was all about Christ. I want to be found in Him. In Christ. So that was Paul's life. And also, what it meant for him to say, for me to live as Christ, was that his overwhelming concern in life and in death was to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again in chapter 1, verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. To go on living or to die, I want to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Before his conversion, he wanted to destroy the name of Christ. But now he wanted to magnify it. He was trying to stamp out the gospel. And now he wanted the gospel placard everywhere. He wanted to magnify Jesus Christ. Magnify means to make large. He said, I'm going to make His name great and grand and glorious to show others. In verse 12, notice he says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, he's talking about being imprisoned. The Philippians were concerned for Paul. He's in prison. But he said, the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Here he is in jail. But the gospel is being promoted even more than when he was out. So he says that it has become evident to all who are the whole palace guard, as these Roman soldiers, and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And another benefit, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. In other words, they're going out preaching. Paul preached, he was in prison, Paul kept preaching, and it caused them to be more bold. And they went out preaching the gospel. And you see, Paul was glad. I'll suffer here in prison if Christ is glorified, if Christ is magnified. This takes great humility. Great humility. Like John the Baptist, when he found out that Christ was baptizing more disciples than John. John said, "He must increase and I must decrease." Well, the Apostle Paul had that humility. And if you want to glorify Christ, you must have that same humility. Willing that Christ would be magnified, even if it means that you will decrease. But Paul always lived this way. He said, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus." We don't preach ourselves. He wasn't going around trying to show off his great knowledge. In fact, he said, "I was determined not to know anything among you except Christ and Him crucified." He wanted to magnify the name of Christ. He wanted to exalt Him. Is that your goal in life, to exalt Christ? Do you even think about it? That's all Paul thought of. And that's what it meant for me to live as Christ. He wanted Christ to be magnified. In Titus chapter 2, the passage Pastor Huber was referring to, Paul writes to Titus and he tells him how he's to instruct the various people in the church. And he said to instruct even the servants how they're to act and how they're to be good servants, that the name of God and the name of Christ would not be blasphemed. He tells the women that they're to adorn the gospel of God in every respect. Christ is to be magnified in your life. And that's what Paul wanted, to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. But furthermore, what it meant for Paul to say, "For me to live as Christ," is that he loved what Christ loved. He was consumed with Christ. And so whatever Christ loved, he loved also. And what does Christ love? He loves His people. He loves the church. In Ephesians, he said Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And Paul loved the church just like Christ did. Notice in verse 8 of chapter 1, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." He knew Jesus Christ loved the church. He loved this little church in Philippi. And He loved the church. And He was willing to spend and be spent for the church. This is why He was genuinely torn between living and dying. In verse 23, He says, "I'm hard pressed between the two," that is to live or to die, "having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." So he was desiring to stay because why? They needed him. They needed him to teach them the gospel, the things of God, to build them up in the faith. He wanted to be a help to Christ's church. He wanted to live for Christ and be a benefit and blessing to all the other Christians. He says in chapter 2, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord." He's telling them how they're to treat one another. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." He's telling them how they're to live. How are you to live? Don't look out for yourself or your own interest. Don't let that be the consuming desire of your life to take care of your own needs. But be concerned about the needs of others. He says in verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You see, he loved Christ. Christ loved the church. And so Paul loved the church. That's what it meant for him to say, for me to live as Christ, I'm going to love the things that Christ loves. I'm going to take care of the things that Christ does. In verse 19 of chapter 2, you notice he commends Timothy. Timothy is his young son in the faith. He had mentored Timothy, and Timothy had been a great help to him. Notice how he commends Timothy. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. You see, he's genuinely interested in their well-being. But he says, I'm sending Timothy, verse 20, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. You see, Timothy thinks like I do. I'm concerned for your well-being, your spiritual well-being, as well as your physical well-being. And Timothy is that way. He goes on to describe it in verse 21, for all seek their own and not the things which are of Christ Jesus. You see, everybody else is looking out for their own interests. He's instructing them, don't look out for your own interests. Look out for the interests of Christ. What are Christ's interests? The church. He loved the church, gave himself for the church. And so Paul was genuinely concerned about the church, about the people of God. And so he said, I hope to send him to you at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. So he's going to send him because he will be a help. Paul lived this way. Christ is my life, he says. What is life and living all about for you? What is it? Now, some never really think of this at all. For them, life is a mere existence. They get up, they go to work, they eat their food, they rake their yard or shovel their snow. They go on with the business of life, never thinking for a moment, why am I here? What's the purpose of life? What's life all about anyway? It's just the mundane existence. That's all it is. For me to live is to drudge through life. Others, no, they have a reason to live. They have a reason to live. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, if you call that a reason. This is it, they say. This is all we have. This is life, right now. What you see is what you get. You only go around once. You need to seize the moment. This is all you have. Live for the now. So for them to live is to live life to the fullest right now, because this is it. Paul was so filled with Christ now that the prospect of the future, of being in his presence, made his heart all the gladder. I'm going to be with Christ, which is far better. How would you fill in the blank? For me to live is what? What would you say? Be honest with yourself. For me to live is family. Well, that's good. But if that's it, it's not good. For me to live is friends. For me to live is money, success, business, to make a name for myself. For me to live is enjoyment, have pleasure. For me to live is the weekends for the football game. for sports, for fashion, for me to live as what? If you can't say, for me to live is Christ, it's no wonder you don't believe to die is gain. For me to live is Christ. But then he goes on to say, to die is gain. Now we shouldn't have such a morbid preoccupation with death. Yet, we tend not to do that. Rather, we live as if we were never going to die, don't we? We live as if we're going to be here forever. Well, here, when Paul says to die is gain, we're getting a godly man's perspective, not only on life, but on death. What is death for a Christian? Well, what is death anyway? Death is the separation of the soul from the body. God has made us of both body and spirit or soul. A body-soul entity. Death is when the soul leaves the body. There is a rending of that entity, of body and soul. It's unnatural. Death is unnatural. Now, people want to try to comfort themselves that death is just part of the cycle of life. You're born, you grow old, and you die. It's just all part of the cycle of life. It's a normal part of life, just as normal as birth. But the Bible doesn't teach that. And our own experience doesn't teach it as well. It's unnatural. Man wasn't created to die. He was created to know and love and enjoy God forever. Sin brought death, the Bible says. Death is the direct result of sin. That's why Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, calls death our enemy. It is an enemy. John Murray said that death is always an abnormality. Death is an evil. Death brings sadness, and it's always compassed about with mystery. It's an abnormality because it was not the lot of man as he was created. It is an evil because it is the wages of sin. It brings sadness because it separates us from our loved ones. It is mysterious because we know so little about the unseen beyond. And yet, this is all true, and in spite of this, Paul says that it's a gain. Now, why is it a gain? Well, notice he calls death a departure, verse 26, or 23. I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. You see, he calls death a departure. He doesn't say, I have a desire to die. He says, I have a desire to depart. Because for a Christian, when the soul is separated from the body, the soul departs from the body and from this life, and it goes to be with Christ. Book of Revelation, or Book of Hebrews, speaks of the spirits of just men made perfect. They're in heaven with God right now with Christ. This idea of departing is a metaphor that may be alluding to a couple of things. A ship departs. When a ship departs, it leaves one place and goes to another. Paul says this when he speaks of his death in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. And he knows he's going to die very soon. Here he wasn't sure, but in 2 Timothy he knows. They're at the door. They're ready to take me away, lead me away to my death. But he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Like a ship that's sailing out of one harbor to another. It's a departure. And so he says it's a departure to be with Christ. Or maybe the idea of breaking up a camp, or what they would call striking the tent, as they say, and move on. Well, Paul in another place refers to our body as a tent or a tabernacle. And he knows he's going to have to put this tent aside. He's going to have to break camp and move on. But you see, this sets death in life in perspective. You see, this present life is temporary. It's temporary, and it was meant to be. It's not our final home or our eternal home. The Bible speaks of us as being pilgrims who are simply traveling through this world. Peter addresses those in 1 Peter chapter 2 as sojourners and pilgrims. This present world is not our permanent home. Now, it does have a place and it does have a purpose. We're not just trying to get through and get out of here. No, not at all. For me to live is Christ. It's a place that we're to live in. We're to flourish in. The Bible even teaches us that we may use and even enjoy this present world. To enjoy its beauty, enjoy its gifts. Everything created by God, Paul says, is to be received, enjoyed, and received with thanksgiving by those who know and love the truth. We can enjoy this world, and yet we are warned in the Scripture by the same apostle that we're not to set our affections on things on this earth. Don't make this our end. Don't make this what we are living for. The writer to Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 and 14 about these heroes of the faith. They died in faith, not receiving the promises, but they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims here on earth. And he says, those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They're looking for a place whose builder and maker is God, for their heavenly home. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I wish I had time to turn you to these passages, but I'll just quote them. But there is when he speaks of this earthly body being a tent. He says, we know that of our earthly house, this tent is destroyed. We have a building of God, from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So he says, this present residence, this tent, we're going to have to set it aside, but we have a building. A tent is something that's temporary. A building is something that lasts. It's eternal. If you look over in Philippians chapter 3 here, in verse 18 and 19, let's just read verse 17. Catch the context here. Brethren, join in following my example. And note those who so walk, those who follow that same example, like Timothy, Epaphroditus, and so forth, as you have us for a pattern. But here's the ones you shouldn't follow. For many, he said, walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And now he describes them. Their end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and notice, who set their mind on what? Earthly things. This is what it's all about for them, the here and the now. In Colossians chapter 3, he said, do not set your affections on things on this earth, but set your affections on things in heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And he says in verse 24, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. So, this isn't our permanent home. Our citizenship is in heaven. So it gives us a proper perspective of this life and of death. Death is leaving our temporary home, departing to arrive at our permanent dwelling. He says death is a gain. Why is it a gain? Well, there are benefits to death for a Christian. Now, for someone who's not a Christian, it's all loss. Everything you have, everything you enjoy, everything you're putting your hope and trust in here on this earth will be taken away from you. There'll be nothing but loss. But for the Christian, it will be gain. Gain. And Paul, when he says to die is gain, he's not talking about just a miserable life that we're leaving behind. He's talking about living for Christ now and enjoying it and being full of joy. But to die is gain. He's torn between the two. One commentator called this dilemma a dilemma of blessings. Life for Paul wasn't a miserable existence. It was not tedious, though it was very difficult. He embraced all of it with joy. And yet he said, to die is gain. Well, why is it a gain? Well, because of what we leave behind. Now, when a Christian dies, he leaves things behind. It causes him great sorrow at the very thought of it. To leave family and loved ones behind. Leave things they've been working on behind. Leave their home. That causes a certain amount of sadness. But there are things that we leave behind that should not cause any sadness whatsoever. Life is good, but it's not all good. Leave behind the dangers and trials of this life. John Newton wrote in that great hymn, Amazing Grace, he said, through many dangers, toils and snares, we have already come. And he writes in another place that no trial for the present time seems to be joyful, rather grievous. But we leave that behind. No trials and temptations in heaven. The struggles against the world, the flesh and the devil will have ceased forever. Now, isn't that a blessing? To be forever beyond the reach of the fiery darts of the evil one. Never again to be enticed by this world. There's a hymn in our hymnal that says, the world is ever near. I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear. The world's luring us and tempting us all the time. No more. To leave that behind. The fight will be over. Paul said to Timothy, I have fought a good fight. Now the fight's over. The battle against remaining corruption, the flesh. He describes this battle in another place as an irreconcilable war. The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. In Romans 7, he says, the things I want to do, I can't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank my God through Jesus Christ my Lord. It'll be a gain to leave that behind. The hymn we sang earlier, when shall we know thee as we ought, and love and fear and serve aright? When shall we out of trial brought be perfect in the land of light? Oh, to be perfect there, to leave that behind. What a joy. What a gain. But not only because of the negative things we leave behind, but because of the joy that awaits us there, Paul calls it a gain. A gain. Psalm 16 verse 11 says, in your presence, in God's presence, is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The joy of heaven. In Revelation 21, it says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. There will be joy in His presence. But you notice that the focal point in Paul's thinking as he contemplated this gain was the focal point was Christ. And that's why it's gain. For me to live is Christ, but to depart, I'll be with Him. In another place, he says that we now look through a glass darkly. We walk by faith and not by sight. But then we'll see Him, we'll be with Him. To depart is to be with Christ, which is far better. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, he says, we're confident, yet well pleased, rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. That's why it's a gain for the Christian. He's going to heaven. And what is heaven all about? The focal point, you need to understand this, the focal point is that Christ is in heaven. That's why he said to the Colossians in Colossians 3, don't set your affection on things on this earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But set your affection in heaven where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, there's a lot of hedonistic views of heaven. We know of the Muslims. Their idea of heaven is they've got these dozens and dozens of virgins waiting for them. And that's why they'll give up their life and so they can die and go to heaven. Well, that was not anything what Paul was thinking of. He's thinking of the glory of being with Christ. The Christ who loved him and gave himself for him. I live by faith in him, he said, but then I will live with him. There are hedonistic views of heaven that walks right along with the Muslim view of heaven. There's people think there's a rock and roll heaven, or there's a baseball heaven, or a race car heaven, or a golfer's heaven. They think, I'm going to go to heaven, I'll be able to golf forever. There'll be these beautiful courses. No, that's not what heaven's about. Heaven is about Christ. Worshipping God, holy, 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 joining them to worship and love Him without sin. To worship Christ, the Lamb that sits on the throne. For me to live, Paul said, is Christ. Living for Him is so full of Christ, one commentator said, so occupied for Him that Christ sums it up. And so for Paul, heaven will be the realization and extension and glorification of what he's been enjoying now. He's enjoying Christ now. And so he longs to be with Christ there. That's why it's a gain. Streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. You ever feel a certain disappointment about the prospects of heaven? What I mean by that is, what if you were told that a certain thing or a certain activity or a certain person wouldn't be in heaven? Would you still want to go? I know I've thought that when I've thought about marriage. Jesus taught that in the resurrection, they shall neither marry nor be given in marriage, but will be like the angels in heaven. Have you ever felt a disappointment about that? You mean I won't be married to my wife that I love? And so Jesus taught, I don't know what that means. I don't know what it'll be like. But we can rest assured that it will be a gain. A gain. If you've had the best marriage in the world, it'll still be a gain. Because Christ will be there. Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you that where I am, you might be also. That where I am, you will be. In that great high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me. Jesus longs for us to be with Him. Do you long to be with Him? Do you? It's a gain. And we try to find words of sympathy for those whose loved ones have died. We try to find words, and the standard, which is very applicable, we say to them, "I'm so sorry for your loss." And it is a loss. But we need to understand and remember that the loss that we experience is ours, not theirs. If they die believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the gain is all theirs. They die outside of Christ, there's a loss all the way around. But if they die believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, living for Him, the gain is all theirs. Paul would have easily said, "Don't feel sorry for me. Don't say, 'Oh, poor Paul, you're going to depart.'" One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. When the soul departs from the body, he will be ushered into the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. His soul doesn't die, he doesn't go to sleep. There's no hint here in Paul's writing anywhere, here or anywhere, of purgatory, that you'll go off into some other place. No, he said to depart is to be with Christ. And that's true for every Christian, every believer. But the reason Paul could so confidently say, "To die is gain," is because he could confidently say, "For me to live is Christ." So go back to that question, what are you living for? Are you living for Christ? Does the thought of death paralyze you? The thought of death grieve you? Well, there's a sense in which it should. It's still our enemy. But the greater our faith in Christ, the less our suffering and sorrow will be at the prospect of death. Can you say, "For me to live is Christ"? Something to live for, something to die for. Let's pray.